Let us now read together from God's Word as we find it, first of all, in the book of Proverbs, a few portions from chapter 18 first. Chapter 18, verse 2 through 7. This is God's Word. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. You know, verse 13 of chapter 18. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And then the verses 19 through 21. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And now from chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. And now chapter 21, verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. And chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Now, chapter 26, verse 20 through 28. It's the final passage from Proverbs. 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, the text for this morning is from the New Testament, from the book of the letter of James, chapter 3, to verses 1 through 12. And there we read God's word as follows. And not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, He is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. After the sermon, we will sing from Psalm 52, the stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Again, about the treacherousness of the tongue. But within the house of God, we use the tongue to praise God's name. Your beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the average person uses about 30,000 words per day. That's a lot of words. Most of us speak enough words each day to fill a book. If you multiply that by the days in your lifetime, you would be able to fill a good-sized library with the volumes of books written just by you. During a typical worship service, I will use from 6,000 to 8,000 words. And so each Sunday, I use up a good part of my allotment per day just during the two worship services. Hundreds of people listen to what I have to say, not just in this building, but also on the internet. And all my words are recorded. And so during a worship service, I'm careful with my words. Before I open my mouth from this pulpit, I will have carefully thought about what I'm going to say and how I will say it. I spend a good part of the week preparing myself. But did you know that all your words, day in, day out, are recorded as well? And you know who does the recording, don't you? The Lord God. He keeps a record of each word we speak. He bugs our conversation every day. He is always listening in, and he remembers every word we speak. And he holds us accountable for each word we utter. That's what the Lord Jesus made clear already when he said in Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Therefore, we must speak and act as if we were already facing the judgment. Sadly, the words that we speak are not always wholesome words, are they? Just think about this morning before you came to church, especially if you have little children to get ready. You may have spoken a few angry words, unwise words, and perhaps after the worship service you will get into the family car and gossip about others or argue with each other all the way home. That's often the way it goes with us, isn't it? What's the matter with us? Well, the matter with us is that we have unruly tongues. James' words here in chapter 3 are just as fitting now as when he wrote them some 2,000 years ago. James speaks about the power of the tongue. With our tongues, we can have a great deal of influence. With words, we can either build up or we can tear down. You can accomplish great things with words, but you can also do a lot of damage. The tongue is a very powerful instrument, and that's what I will preach to you about this morning. It is about the power of the tongue. It's also the theme. It has the power, in the first place, to direct the course of life, in the second place, to destroy the circle of life, and finally, to heal the source of life. So first, then, it has the power to direct the course of life. Earlier in his letter, James indicated that he would come to the subject of the tongue. He said back in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And in verse 19, he writes that everyone should be quick to hear and slow to speak. The tongue is a formidable and a dangerous weapon, and therefore needs to be used with extreme caution. It must be handled with care. It's like a stick of dynamite. You better not let it slip. As a proverb says, though the feet should slip, never let the tongue. Surprisingly, James begins by singling out a specific group, namely teachers. When we think of teachers, we think of those who teach in an elementary or high school or university, or about ministers and elders. But if that were the case, then most of you here sitting in the pews would be let off the hook. And so that's not what James has in mind here. The scriptures consider all of us to be teachers. Listen, for example, to how the author of the letter to the Hebrews addresses his readers. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. And so he expects his readers to be well enough equipped to be teachers. Yet James writes here that not many of them should become teachers. Why does he say that? Well, apparently they were at war with each other about leadership in the church, about who should be a leader and teacher. And so now he gives them a warning. They had better know what they're doing. Being a teacher carries a lot of responsibility and requires skill and discernment. And so you'd better know what you are doing if you want to change someone's behavior or if you want to change someone's mind. Before you open your mouth, you must first know whether the information you are going to pass on is beneficial, relevant to the other person. And that means that you must first be a good listener and do your utmost to understand where the other person is coming from and what his or her need is. And that is especially true in the way that you teach others about the Christian faith. You first need to establish a connection, a relationship. Before you teach them about the faith, you must demonstrate that you are genuinely interested in them and that you care about them. And the way that you do that is to try to understand their background and their circumstances. You don't jump to conclusions. Most people you meet on the street or at the workplace know something about the Christian faith, but typically they are misinformed and have many misconceptions. And so you have to know, what are those mistaken beliefs? What are they misinformed about? What keeps them from coming to the saving knowledge about Christ? What are the obstacles? Are they disappointed in the Christian people they have met? Or do they have certain misconceptions about the Bible? What is it? Each person is unique. You can only discover these things by listening to them and by trying to understand their point of view. Only then can you apply God's word to them. It must be applied to them within their specific situation and context. For you see, we live in a world that does not reflect God's world. Modern man has shaped this world into a world of their own making. A world wherein God's words have been twisted and changed and even eradicated. And new words are invented. The word sin, for example, has all but been removed from the public forum. Other words are either eradicated or changed to mean something completely different. At one time, for example, a gay person indicated someone who is joyful. But we all know what that refers to now, don't we? Only a few years ago, we all knew what a boy or a girl is or what a mother or a father is. But now, if the progressives have their way, boys can be girls and girls boys, and mothers are now to be referred to as birthing people. The devil knows that words and labels are powerful. They create a certain image in our minds and change our way of thinking, and therefore the direction of the course of life. Words shape us and our world, and the devil is very well aware of that. And for that reason, we must teach others to use biblical language, especially our children, which is our most important task. Our children and grandchildren live in this modern, perverted world and are profoundly affected by it. How can they not be? But they have to know what the real world is, the world as God has created it. But you can only reach them and understand them if you see them within their own understanding of the world. To what extent has this current culture influenced them? In what way? What is clear to and obvious to us older people may not be clear and obvious to them. And what is a priority for you or for me may not be a priority for them. Our children are unique. We read from Psalm 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Our children must understand biblical language and how that applies to them. And they have to be taught a Christian worldview. Thank God for our Christian schools. That happens in the home and in the school and in catechism classes as well. As it says in Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 about God's laws, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. They must be bathed in God's word. But it must be done in wisdom. Proverbs 22, verse 6, literally says, train a child according to the demand of his way. It's also how some older translations have it. And so a better translation would be, train a child in accordance with his unique abilities and context, and when he is old, he will remain on the right track. In other words, find out what kind of world your child lives in. How is she or he, how are they influenced? Listen to him or her. How do they understand the world. And the way to bring up a child is not by lecturing them and overwhelming them with a torrent of words and instructions and do's and don'ts. Use your words wisely and judiciously and sparingly, making sure you hit the target. Make sure they apply to them. To instruct them in the way of the Bible does not mean that you impose your personal likes and dislikes upon your child either. Nor let them live their own life according to their own desires and aptitudes and abilities, not yours. Don't live your life through them. While at the same time you make sure that what their preferences are and whatever direction they want to go into in life, that they always stay within the parameters of God's law. And brothers and sisters, that gives them an enormous amount of freedom. For God wants all of us to enjoy and interact with His creation to the fullest and in accordance with our own talents and preferences. There are numerous ways in which we can do that. Within the boundaries of God's law, God gives us a lot of freedom. A teacher will not be effective unless he also practices what he teaches. As James is famous for pointing out in chapter 2, verse 17, faith without deeds is dead. Some parents say one thing to a child and do something completely different. And they do that habitually. And that does a lot of damage, especially if that's their pattern. Kids will see their parents for the hypocrites that they are, and they will reject their teachings. Parents, as teachers, must be good role models. Children imitate us for good and for bad. Children understand God and His Word through us as parents. And that's why it's such an important responsibility that we have as parents. If critical words constantly come from your mouths, then your children will also be critical. And that's why we should also be careful about the way we speak about the members of the church and the leaders, the ministers and the elders. If they hear nothing but criticism, don't be surprised that your child, when they are of age or at the age of consent, that he or she stops going to church. Why should they go to a church that is so full of so many bad people? It's true. We're sinful people. And me too. And that's why James says that we all stumble in many ways. And he includes himself in this. He says no one is perfect in that regard. We're all prone to slips of the tongue. And don't think that James is saying this to give us an excuse. We can't help ourselves because that's the way we are. That's not what he means. What he means is that when we speak to others, we must keep in mind that we are sinners just like they are. The word that he uses for stumbling literally means to sin or to transgress. Don't come to others with a superior attitude, as if you're better than they, as if you know everything. No, you and I, we're stumblers, like everybody else. And so be humble. Apologize and ask for forgiveness when you have seriously misspoken. People do not respond very well to those who are smug and self-righteous. You will not come across to others as a compassionate and understanding person, but people do respond to kindness and gentleness. If you want to teach others, then you do so in humility and as an essential quality for an office bearer. An elder must know how to listen before he speaks. An elder has a lot of power, for he represents God. Before he rebukes anyone, he had better know the whole story first. An elder, a deacon, a minister must be a champion of the weak and the vulnerable, just as Christ was. He must not go by outward appearances to the one who has the loudest voice or to the one who seems so pious. That's how the world looks at things and at people. They quickly jump to conclusions and make rash judgments. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. As another translation has it, he can keep his whole body in check. Well, who is able to do that? I know I can't. And so, an elder is not perfect. But when James uses the word perfect, he refers to maturity. The word that he uses is a very rich term, and it needs several words to translate into the English language. It refers to maturity, mostly, and that's the theme that he develops throughout his whole letter. He urges his readers on to the maturity of faith. And those who are mature in speech know what to say, how to say it, and when to say it, and when to keep their mouths shut. They have a good sense of what is proper in the moment and within the context. And James makes some very good illustrations to make his point. He compares the tongue to a bit in a horse's mouth and to the rudder of ships. Those two items are quite small, yet exercise great power. You can control a horse with a bit, and with a rudder you can steer a huge ship. Horses are often used as examples of power. And that is why even today we speak about the horsepower of a motor. But a horse, says power, needs to be controlled. And you do that by putting a bit in his mouth so that you can overcome the wild nature of the horse. And the rudder of a ship is only a tiny part of that ship, and you use it to control a large ship to fight the winds and the currents that otherwise drive the ship off course. There are also all kinds of things that threaten to drive us off course, brothers and sisters. Our old sinful nature wants to control us and make us do and say all kinds of nasty things. Don't always say the first thing that comes to your mind. Bite your tongue. For that sinful nature needs to be constrained. And for that reason, we must learn to use our tongues in the right way, steering others in the right direction. Brothers and sisters, and that also includes you boys and girls, never underestimate how you can direct the lives of others by the use of well-chosen and timely words. Think, for example, of how the Lord Jesus used his words and how he directed the lives of others. He spoke words of healing to those down and out, to prostitutes and sinners. He welcomed them. Of course, they had to repent from their sins, and if they didn't, he would have some harsh words to them. But his approach was one of kindness. He spoke to the woman at the well, for example, and her life after he spoke to her was completely changed, as were the lives of her neighbors. He spoke kindly to her, even though she was a Samaritan who was hated by the Jews. The very fact that he spoke kindly to her made her think. It put a pebble in her shoe. It made her think about the message of salvation that the Lord Jesus is bringing. And that's what it is all about. It's about changing the lives of others for the good, so that they may know and be given eternal life. Do you want to direct the lives of your children, of your loved ones, and be a positive influence on them so that they will direct their lives in the right way? And use your tongue wisely. Use it the way the Lord Jesus used it, by being kind, compassionate, forgiving, and yet setting clear boundaries. With our tongues, we can do a lot of damage. Second point. In verse 6, James compares the tongue to a fire and states that the tongue sets the whole course of life on fire. When he speaks about the course of life, he uses an expression that means the circle of life. James suggests that the various aspects of our lives are connected like spokes in a wheel. He is referring to all aspects of human existence from beginning to end. Your life is shaped by the kinds of things that happen to you throughout your life, throughout the years. You cannot divorce the present from the past. It's all connected. And that's why James makes the point that you can destroy someone's life with your tongue. If a child grows up with nothing but criticism and harsh words, then he or she will have a tough time throughout their whole life. You may even destroy the child's life. But if a child grows up with kind and encouraging words, the opposite happens. You build them up and you inspire him or her to live their life to the fullest. Peaceful, gentle, and kind words are the building blocks of life. When God spoke, we came into existence and we were put into a delightful relationship with him. And after the fall into sin, he spoke to us again and promised to save us from the evil one. What words of love and care and compassion and wisdom. What powerful words. Don't think that your words or mine are not powerful as well. They are. If you want to give your children or your wife or your husband a good life, then you do that by the kinds of words you speak. And if you want to destroy their life, you also do that by the kinds of words you speak. Words are extremely powerful. If you constantly say to your child that he or she is ugly or whatever, then you do a lot of damage. It's a label that they will be wearing and which will haunt them for the rest of their lives. That's how they will start seeing themselves. And if you do that to your spouse, the same thing happens as well. Labels stick. It's deadly. Like a fire, it can destroy you. As James says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, setting on fire the entire course of life. When I lived in Houston, in northern British Columbia, a small community set in a large valley among giant forests, there was a sizable strip in the middle of the forest close to town, which was destroyed by fire. When the fire was raging, the town of Houston was greatly endangered, and it affected the people adversely. Later, they were reminded of that fire whenever they went out for a drive and came across a swath of that great section blackened by the fire. That fire made quite an impact. People talked about it for years. No wonder, for it had the power to destroy substantial portions of the forest and almost destroyed a town of 4,000 people. That fire came to be known as the Swiss fire because it was accidentally set by someone from Switzerland who was there on a holiday. However, the Swiss embassy did not like it that it was constantly referred to by the natives as the Swiss fire, for they felt that the reputation of Switzerland was negatively affected in this way. Now, this story reminds me of the power of labels and also of the power of fire. One thoughtless moment by a single person created much havoc and even threatened a whole country's reputation. Well, says James, the same thing is true of the tongue. One thoughtless remark can destroy the circle of life. You can interrupt someone's mental well-being for a lifetime by making careless, hurtful remarks to another person. You can significantly alter another person's mood and ability to function, especially if you are in a position of authority over them. If you are in a position of influence, a parent, a school teacher, an elder, or a minister, or a deacon, or a dear friend. Unkind words spoken behind a person's back are especially damaging. And let's face it, we're all pretty good gossips, aren't we? We like to talk about other people. That's one of our favorite pastimes. The book of Proverbs reminds us that when we do that, we add wood to the fire. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 20, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and when there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." A whisperer is someone who gossips. Another translation says, "Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down." When there's a fire, it is often not the fire that does all the damage. No, you can have a small fire that can do a lot of smoke damage. A fire spreads its misery around. As James says, it is hard to tame a wild animal. However, it is even harder to tame the tongue. As someone said, the most untamable thing in the world has its den behind the teeth. James describes the tongue as a restless evil, full of deadly poison. How true that is. Think about the wrong language that constantly flows from our mouths. With our words, we express anger and bitterness. With our words, we express our sinful desires about the things we want to fulfill our lives. Our words are often selfish and self-serving. Our tongues express what lives in our hearts. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Our heart is the storehouse of our emotions and our desires. And the unsanctified heart is full of wrong desires and goals and ambitions. It is indeed a world of evil. And James said that our tongue is set on fire by hell. That's a strong statement. But look at what Satan did with his words. He tempted Adam and Eve, and he spoke lies to them and twisted God's words. His words were full of venom. As the Lord Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, "Satan is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning." But our tongues do not need to be set on fire by hell. Because I'm sure that by now you feel pretty much convicted. So do I. But it's a good thing. We have a Savior, don't we? We have a God who cares about us and who forgives us and who guides us. Do you know how the tongues of the apostles were set on fire on that first day of Pentecost? Their tongues were set on fire by the Holy Spirit, and that is something that we must pray for constantly ourselves. And that fire is a purifying fire, that fire of the Holy Spirit may live within us. And that fire that from heaven will burn away all the impurities that live inside of us and come out of us through the mouth. And when our tongues are set on fire by the Holy Spirit, then they are a mighty tool in the service of God. And then they are a mighty tool in the building up of the church and of the building up of families and the building up of friendships and relationships also outside of our churches. At work and wherever you meet others, that they know you're different. You're not a gossip. You use your tongue to God's glory. But if the heart is filled with hatred, envy, and bitterness, then Satan is the one who is lighting the fire, and then all you do with your tongue is destroy. James says that the tongue is remarkably versatile. With the tongue, we can praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we can curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come cursing and blessing. How is it possible? But our tongue is meant for the healing of the sores of life. That's the third point. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, why did God create us? Well, He created us to praise Him, to praise His name, isn't it? And that is the primary activity of the tongue. Words of praise must come out of our mouths. And James compares the mouth to a spring of water. He says that it is impossible that both fresh water and salt water come out of the same spring. The spring that produces fresh and wholesome water gives water that gives life. It gives life to vegetation and to animals and man. This world cannot exist without fresh water. That is because water is the spring of life. It is a life-giving source. But the same thing is true of the source of life of human beings. The source of life for us is God's Word and His Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The proverb says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. As I said, water can do also damage. Just think about the floods. You know all about that, don't you? They bring death and destruction. But so can words. As it says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Cool water is refreshing. So are well-chosen words. It was Paul's prayer to the Romans, as he says in Romans 15:32, that he may come to them with joy and be refreshed in their company. Now, how do you think they refreshed each other? How do you think they talked together? What would they have talked about? About other people? About the things that are wrong in this world, including the church and the people that are in it? No, they talked about the hope that they had. They talked about the gospel and how that refreshed and invigorated them and how joyful that made them. And how their fellow believers have rejuvenated them with their words. And no doubt they also talked about how they might bring others to know the glories of salvation. They didn't talk about doom and gloom, and they lived in a lot worse conditions than we can even imagine. And they were full of joy because of the gospel that they had. Kind and upholding and encouraging words can be so refreshing. They are the source of life. And brothers and sisters, the words you hear from the pulpit that are faithful to God's inspired word are also words of life. And that's why it's also important that you come together every first day of the week to hear the words of God. Without God's word, you're dead. Every time God speaks to you, He tells you in one way or the other that He loves you, that He graciously and mercifully forgives you your sins. You must fight against them, of course, but He forgives you, and that He wants to dwell with you forever and ever. He wants to be near you. He wants to dwell in your heart, and He wants you to be with Him in the life hereafter. That's His desire. Isn't that wonderful? And those wonderful words, upbuilding words, words of eternal life. When the Lord Jesus spoke His words, it was always with the aim to bring others closer to their Father in heaven. And that is always what our aim should be as well. Our words must be chosen to direct others to the source of life, which is God. Does that mean then that we cannot criticize other people? Yeah? You can. As long as you start with yourself first. And also, as long as you make sure that you do not criticize to destroy Psalm 1, but the exact opposite, that it is constructive, that it is done in love and care, that it is done to try to bring people closer to God. The tongue can be such a delightful instrument, and that is why James also compares the tongue to a tree. Trees are essential for the life of the earth. They produce clean air. They hold down the soil. They provide beauty and shade, and they bear fruit. In Psalm 10, verse 21, we read, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense." Brothers and sisters, let your tongues be instruments of nourishment, of healing. James says we stumble in many things. Indeed, we're a bunch of stumbling fools, aren't we? But it is especially because of that that words can be so healing when we do wrong, as we do all the time. An apology goes a long way. We're often very quick to criticize, but slow to apologize if we do it at all. Wrong words leave festering wounds, but kind and humble words are like ointment on those wounds. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, God has given you a fantastic tool. It's very powerful. Use it in the way that he intended. But it's not something you can do in your own power. You need God's help. And so pray daily that you may use your tongue for healing rather than wounding. As Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And he preceded that advice in verse 2 by saying, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful." It's only through prayer that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to you. Pray for your tongue to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And then God will bless you and make you a blessing. Amen.